The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
First Peter 2, as we come to God's Word, beginning with verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I know a young pastor who left seminary to accept his first call as an associate in a church of about 400, and he found the congregation friendly and caring, and the work generally initially encouraging and fun, but over the months he felt himself called on by the senior pastor to do more and more, while the senior pastor seemed to be doing less and less. While he worked diligently, he saw the senior pastor leaving for fishing or hunting in the afternoons. It never really was clear to him exactly what he was supposed to do, other than everything. And he never knew from the pastor how he was doing. The senior pastor encouraged him to bring his ideas to the session, only to doodle silently in the session meeting and let the ideas be shot down without a word of support. Young man, young and green, didn't have the courage or the skill to know what to do. He did know that increasingly he came home deeply frustrated with his boss, growing in disrespect for the man he worked for. After only 18 months there, he left to pastor another church. I know that man very, very well. After nearly 40 more years of ministry, I'd give anything if I could replay those decisions of mine. That was me. Me. As I travel, I discover the same kind of challenge today. I see seminary grads who wake up one day and discover, hello, problems with their boss in ministry. The vision is not what you expected. Promises were made that weren't kept. You expect a raise after you're ordained, and it keeps getting put off. Decisions are made about your work that just don't make sense, and worse, it makes your life even more tough. Your boss is never your advocate. He may seem to shade the truth when his own tail gets in the crack. He brings to the elders just the news he wants them to hear. And you discover you just don't share his philosophy of ministry. What's going to happen to you when you leave here? And they don't even have to be a jerk that you work for. You just don't jive. Their vision is just not yours. Or they just don't understand or appreciate or evaluate or respect or compensate or mentor you like you thought they should. Sadly, what often happens, like what happened to me, is we push the eject button. After 18 months or 3 years or whatever, we take the pain we're going through as the indication that God is calling us somewhere else. I'm concerned this morning about how you in ministry can see God take those all too often short ministry assignments and turn them into a blossoming long-term assignment of productive ministry and joy. What does Peter have to say here about that? And he really does speak to all of us because every one of us is working for someone in some way. It's just that I have never heard these verses applied to subordinate relationships in ministry. What happens when you work for a ministry jerk? And I realize ministry relationships can be complicated. You know why? Because you are flawed as you work for him or her. And you will always work for flawed leaders. We're all flawed. And we haven't thought that through. Peter makes it very clear here that the gospel can so work in these subordinate working relationships in ministry that people will think we're from another planet and give glory to God. God gets glory. It's one thing to be countercultural in our thought forms and theology. It's another thing to be countercultural in our working relationships. And when that happens, biblically countercultural, all heaven can break loose. Peter clearly sets this text about servants and masters in a counterculture milieu. On the one hand, in clear contrast to those who stumble and disobey in verse 9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He drives it home in verse 11. We're aliens and strangers, sojourners, exiles. Clearly counterculture. He says, you are a part of a different culture altogether. But it goes even deeper. What he calls us to do as the new people of God, it's not only countercultural, it goes against it's counter-gym. It cuts across the grain of my own personal sinful desires that war against our souls, verse 11. In that milieu, I think he deals with two big issues. One, what is countercultural ministry like? In this fairly narrow respect. And secondly, how do we get there? First, when you work for a ministry boss, you'll begin to wonder, how in the world did he and I ever get hooked up? How did she and I ever get matched like this? Such a mismatch. How are we countercultural? Well, see, in the first place, we're learning to see God's providence in those very relationships. Do you really think we're in a position by accident? Or chance? It's no wonder Peter in verse 13 talks about submitting for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. For the Lord's sake. Oh, he has something to do with this appointment? It's not simply that you were called by the session or called by the church or hired by the board. God has something to do with that? Interesting. In verse 16, we're to live as servants of God. And in verse 19, the servant's suffering unjustly because he's mindful of God, conscious of God. In parallel passages, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 are explicit that slaves are serving the Lord Christ. There's a providential move in putting you where you will end up, even though you will have made the decision, they will have called you. God's in it. Ah, no wonder Peter in verse 18 asks slaves to submit to their masters with all respect. How do you respect someone you can't respect? Well, we learn to see God's providence in those relationships. This passage is full of that. that those working relationships, painful as they may be, are from the Lord for you and me. And that so cuts across the grain of myself and my culture, as reflected, say, in Dilbert. I love Dilbert. The satire and the exaggeration reflect all too typically the workplace out there. Dilbert says to Alice, "Avoid the pointy-haired boss today. I proved him wrong about something." "Oh, terrific," she replies. "Now he's in a state of boss disequilibrium until he proves he's right about something." The last frame shows Wally saying to the boss, "They're photocopies. You don't need to proofread each one." And the boss replies as he carefully scrutinizes each page, "We'll see about that." It's funny, but there's a deep, pervasive sarcasm and cynicism about the leader, as if he's nothing but a dodo. And sometimes that's true. And sometimes it will be true in ministry as well. But see, that sarcasm, the cynicism, can begin to disappear as we begin to embrace God's providence in having led you there. We and they are there by God's appointment, and it'll begin to affect our relationships. Seeing God's providence cuts against the grain of our culture and the grain of my own heart, and it's so foreign to the way people think that they'll think you're from another planet and give praise to God. Countercultural ministry, learning to see God's providence in those relationships, but there's another way we're countercultural. As a youth pastor, you discover that the senior pastor has talked with some unhappy parents behind your back and then insists now on some changes in your approach, but contrary to your better sense. Look at verse 18. "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Now that's so countercultural, it hurts. See, secondly, it's not only God's providence, but we're learning to submit to someone else's vision and dreams and ideas and preferences and economies and idiosyncrasies, even mistakes and sin. Peter's never saying don't raise opposition, don't ever share your point of view, don't confront issues. Submission here, you see, is not the same as compliance, which is saying almost through clenched teeth, okay, I'll do it. Rather, it's a heart that says, I'll do this because I trust God and trust you. And I don't know everything, and I want to be taught by you. I want to be influenced by you. And ultimately, because of God's providence, I trust God to work through me, through you in me, even if you're wrong. Submission, then, is not a control word. It's a love word. Loving enough to let someone else touch my life deeply, even in areas where I may have deep disagreements. Make sense? Superficial compliance undermines your leader when we complain and talk to others. I just don't understand how he can expect this of me. But what if you can't support his vision? Then you ought to leave, right? Conventional wisdom would say, if I can't support him, I owe it to him to leave. But I think what Peter's telling us, in part, is that because of God's providence, you begin not by hitting the eject button, but in submission, joyful submission, choosing to make his vision yours. Does that make sense? Very difficult. But God has put you there. And guess what? 10 years later, after I left that town, that first experience I shared, later and now, I see that first pastor boss of mine as far more godly, far more wise, far more effective, more diligent, more perceptive than I ever did right out of seminary. You can't change the fact that you'll be young in ministry, but you can choose to behave as if you're not young in ministry. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Admit you don't know everything. It may be 10 years. You may never understand. It's not without reason that elders are called elders. This call to submit with joy to your superior in ministry is in part a call not to take yourself quite so seriously. You don't have to always be right. It doesn't always have to be your way. there's likely a better way than yours. You can learn. After all, you'll be in a team. And this gentle going with someone else's flow by choosing that cuts across the grain of our culture and against the grain of my heart. When others see it, they'll think you're from another planet and they'll glorify God. But Peter goes even deeper. Sorry to tell you. I don't like this. If countercultural ministry sees God's providence in establishing those working relationships and submits to another vision, dreams, ideas, preferences, the latter part of verse 18 and following takes things painfully deeper. What about when I'm actually treated like scum? What about ministry situations where you find yourself really under attack, not only unappreciated, but actually beat down verbally, psychologically? Now, I want to be sensitive and gentle, but let's let the force of Scripture's teaching touch our raw nerves here. Because countercultural ministry means we're learning to endure unjust suffering, even from ministry bosses who happen to be jerks. I can't escape the plain teaching of the Scripture. I wish I didn't have to say it, but it's right there in the text. Slaves, submit even to those who are harsh. So forth. So this your call because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Wow, I wish that weren't there. And this doesn't mean you don't use Matthew 18 and all the other biblical principles at your disposal. It doesn't mean there aren't other huge, deep, broad considerations. But Peter does make me wonder if suffering unjustly in a ministry context alone is adequate biblically alone to be the reason to assume God's calling you elsewhere. See why I don't like it? And I realize there are lots of questions, lots of issues I can't deal with today. But please, when it happens, remember Peter's words. Don't let yourself wiggle too quickly off the hook of Scripture's teaching here. What about my family? What about my rights? It's not fair. Peter says, you're right. It's not fair. Just like it wasn't fair for Jesus when he suffered. When they hurled their insult at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Talk about countercultural ministry. Whoa! When they see you lovingly enduring suffering, not for being a jerk, which is why some of our suffering comes, but when they see you suffering not for being a jerk, but innocently, they'll say, what planet are you from? And they'll glorify God. Oh, Peter, what a stunning belt in the solar plexus you give us. Countercultural ministry indeed. But how does this work? I can't do it. I can grit my teeth and try. That won't last. It'll come out fake. It goes so against those sinful desires at war against my soul. And the second broad category, then, Peter tells us how. He says that our life flows out of who we are, our identity. It's a matter of clarifying our identity. Who are you? Is your identity in being right or being sure or succeeding in ministry or being reformed or having kids and family success in really using your gifts? Peter says, first place, find your identity that you are God's, his people, his royal priesthood, his nation, his possessions. Right there in the text, it's clear that our identity in the text, that's what drives Peter's thought. This is who you are, so this is how to live. I can relax. I can even suffer. Because what's essential is that I am his. You can be countercultural because you are indeed of another culture. You belong to him. What does it mean to be the people of God, to be his nation, to be his priesthood? It's radical. I recently saw two groups of two children. A couple of kids really understand their parents' love. They really sense that they belong. The other pair are half siblings from different fathers who are not even in the picture. Their life is chaos. They hardly know who they belong to. Is it any wonder they seem to have something to prove? In their search to belong, they struggle. They can't relax with the crazy flow of their life. Like you can. Because you do belong as your identity. You belong to the Father, and it means you can relax in His arms with His flow, though it sometimes may be painful. But Peter says, secondly, we're also, in terms of our identity, mercy receivers. Do you notice that? Verse 10, we've received mercy. Further, in verse 24, it was our sins that Jesus unjustly bore. It was we who were the cause of His unjust suffering. Really understanding and owning, embracing that I helped create the cosmic unjust suffering of the Son of God and now have His smile because of Jesus. That changes my whole outlook. As I engage that and bask in that, it changes my whole outlook to others in ministry. For it's impossible, I'm convinced it's impossible for someone who's in touch with her or his identity as a mercy receiver to be pushy, to be concerned about his personal rights, to complain about he or she is treated. For understanding that I'm a mercy receiver brings all kinds of humility and joy in trial. Lucy's a member of our multicultural PCA church in St. Louis and was on the worship team one Sunday morning when Jan and I first began to visit that church. At the conclusion of a powerful hymn about the mercy and love of God, she began to say very loudly, "Praise Jesus, praise Jesus, praise Jesus." And she didn't stop. She continued weeping, "Praise Jesus, praise Jesus." She moved around the platform, her hands raised in worship. My hands were clammy and my heart was pounding. What is going on? Pastor Barry walked over to her, put his arm around her shoulders until she quieted. Then he spoke to us, "Folks, it's okay. It's okay. Lucy's been redeemed by Christ from drugs and more. If you only knew," he said, "how God has dumped mercy and His love on her and changed her, you'd understand why she's lost in wonder, love, and praise." And then he said, "If you only really understood and knew what God has done for you, you might be up here with her." To the degree I know and feel and embrace, to the degree that I am a mercy receiver, it will melt and change me. Even in my attitude to a Christian boss who's a pure jerk. You see, it's clarifying our identity. We belong to God, we're mercy receivers, and finally, we're called. But to what? Do you see that bombshell nestled in verse 21? What is your identity? Oh, we're called to preach or to teach or to counsel or to lead. We're called to the ministry, right? That's all very true. But there's another aspect of our identity, that can reshape our attitude. Verses 20 and 21. We're called to endure unjust suffering. It says, boy, I hate that verse. You know what I mean. I'm uncomfortable with the implications. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. And this is in the context of inferior working relationships. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps. For all the discussion of the little bracelets, what should Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Right here, it's very painfully clear. What would Jesus do? He would endure unjust suffering. We may be called to ministry, absolutely, but you're also called, it says, to follow in His steps to unjust suffering, and here in the context of working relationships. The Christology here of Peter flows out of his discussion about slaves and masters. We need to work at developing from this passage and many, many others our own personal theology of suffering. Not someone else's theoretically, but your own personal suffering. Enduring versus ejecting. Silence versus retaliation. Trusting God with outcomes. Finding our suffering redemptive. So you do need to think through this, for suffering will come because you're flawed and they will be flawed. When unjust suffering comes in ministry, just remember that's our calling. That is our calling, just like our Savior. So if that's the case, then unjust suffering as such just may not be enough alone to eject from a ministry situation. Just a thought. See how wrestling with your identity, though, begins to change our view? Who are you? You belong to God, incredible mercy receiver, called to follow your master in enduring unjust suffering. Others will see. They'll say, wow, you're from another planet, and they'll praise God. In conclusion, when you face a Christian boss jerk and you're tempted to say, well, yeah, Peter says, Colossians, Ephesians, they say, but what about this and that? Remember David and Saul. In 1 and 2 Samuel, watch David, anointed by Samuel to be king, struggling to serve another equally anointed man. Saul, a man who ended up rejected by God, wicked, seeking David's life for years. And David holds on to his own anointing as God's promise to see him through, insists on continuing to treat Saul with respect and dignity. Even as he ran for his life, he would not touch the Lord's anointed, even after God rejected Saul. And at Saul's death, instead of David saying, yes! The 18 verses of his lament for Jonathan and Saul are so countercultural, you'd think he'd read 1 Peter. All those years of struggle, of unjust suffering, of quiet submission, was a part of God's preparing him for greatness. Just like he will with you. As we wrestle with what it means to follow our Savior in these ways, I'm really looking forward to the impact you're going to make. As people look at your life in those relationships at work and say, he, she, from another planet, praise God. Father, thank you. Thank you that we are by grace another culture. We belong to you. We're mercy receivers. We're called to follow in your steps through even redemptive suffering. Give us all the grace to see who we are by your grace in these kinds of situations. And I pray for my brothers and sisters as they launch out from seminary, whenever it is, they're flawed and their bosses will be flawed. Give them grace, we pray, to be Jesus in those situations. Thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.